Isaiah chapter 50. This will be the last message on Isaiah for a month or so. We'll be looking at other scripture relating to the advent of Christ in the next month or so. And then we'll resume in January our march through this book. Isaiah chapter 50, verses 4 through 11. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your fire and by the torches that you have kindled. This you have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment. Let's pray once more. Father, these really are astounding words. Your whole book is really amazing. The very writing of it, the language that's used, the ideas, the truths, the intricacy, the way that it all joins together, just speaks loudly that it's from you. And we read these things and we need your Spirit to make them live in us, to make them understandable to us, but then to make them something that feeds our very soul. So we ask you that you would do that for us here today, that Jesus would be exalted, and that we would be instructed, that we would be brought closer to you. We thank you for the wonderful reality that the Holy Spirit is the teacher, and we rely upon you to do that for us here today. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, Bob spoke in the previous chapter on the second of the four servant songs or passages in the book of Isaiah, and this is the third one, and then there's one more to come, Isaiah 53. This passage is clearly not Isaiah speaking. This is clearly someone who is yet to come when Isaiah was writing this. This is speaking of one who is obedient, a servant, and yet he is rejected. These passages are referring to the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are instructed about the very nature of the relationship between the Son as he was a real man. He came, he was born, and he grew up in understanding and came to understand more fully what he had been sent to do as he became older. And here we find the truth that Jesus was eager every moment to hear from God. He said that he only said what his father told him to do. Only did what his father told him to do and only said the words that the father gave him to say. Jesus was a man under authority. And he said, I don't say what I say on my own authority. I was sent from the Father. And so we find here Jesus claiming that he was not only God's representative, he was God's very mouthpiece. He was speaking the word of God. In fact, he said that his very being was God's expression. He said, when you see me, you see the Father. He's called the Word of God. And yet, he's not attempting to obtain favor from God. He's not seeking to obey that he might receive approval from the Father. He wasn't, in a sense, slavishly trying to do the right thing. Quite the opposite. He was already perfectly accepted by the Father. It was because he was righteous that he was able to speak the way that he spoke. In fact, at his baptism, the Father had said to him that, "You are my Son, with you I am well pleased." Before he ever began his public ministry, he was already approved of by the Father. So it wasn't that Jesus was listening so that he could somehow keep the agenda in place so that his Father would approve of him. But because he was already perfectly pleasing to the Father, he spoke the words of life. Jesus came to serve. And he came under the authority of his Father to speak the words that would give life. And he was taught by the Father as a man to say those words that would bring results, that would bring honor to the Father. And here in particular, Jesus says in verse 4, the kinds of words that he spoke. He says that the Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. The words that Jesus gives are meant to bring comfort to our souls. They are meant to bring comfort to the soul that is troubled, riddled with guilt, overwhelmed with shame, overwhelmed with fear. And God himself knows how to give the words of comfort to people in those conditions. Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and are heavy laden, burdened down with your guilt, and I will give you rest." The Father taught him how to speak those words of life. Of course, we're speaking this way because Father and the Son are separate persons, and yet they are unified. And yet as man, Jesus learned, and he said that he spoke the words that his Father instructed him to speak. And those words were words of comfort, words of peace. And he knows how to give those words that give strength to the weary, that know how to give assurance to those who are in doubt. 2 weeks ago, we saw how God says he's actively supporting his people that he's carrying them along even when they're not aware of it, even though they're not necessarily conscious that God is holding them up. Yet God says, I am supporting and carrying my people. He knows how to give them the strength that will sustain them in difficult times. That's why it's so important that we understand this book, because in this book God has told us his words that bring strength and bring comfort. He has given us not simply a generalized sense of well-being, some kind of vague hope someday will be better, but he's given us very specific instruction, very specific language. And there's a lot of language here. And apparently we need that. You know, I mean, if he could have done it in a condensed version, I suppose if that had been enough for us, that's what he had done. But apparently we need a lot of words. You know, we need a lot of support, don't we? And we like, if we're in trouble, we like language that is not just a brief word of comfort, but when someone takes the time to really work through it with us. Some are better at that than others. I'm not particularly good at that, but there are those among us who are really good at giving lots of support. And apparently that's the way God is. So that means, among other things, that somewhere in this big book, there are words of strength for you. Somewhere in this book, there are words of comfort for you. Somewhere in this big book, there are words that will deal with your shame and guilt. God gave the book. Jesus was instructed by the Father to speak those words that he said while he was on earth. And then the Holy Spirit instructed the people who wrote the rest of the New Testament, having already done it in the Old Testament, to speak words of comfort and support to every condition of life. That's what Jesus said, that he had been instructed by his Father to do. Now, part of his obedience, because he learned obedience, was to go through rejection, to experience abuse, to experience public humiliation. And the kind of humiliation that he experienced is something that few of us have any experience with, because he didn't deserve any of it. Often when we are wrongly treated, and maybe we were not really guilty of the particular thing that somebody is heaping abuse upon us for, maybe we weren't guilty of that thing, but it's been true for me. I know that maybe I wasn't guilty of that, but there was something else that I deserved the kind of abuse or rejection that I received. Maybe not for that particular thing. But Jesus didn't have anything in his past or anything that would justify his being mistreated or dishonored. And yet he submitted himself to that in obedience to his Father. He experienced that kind of humiliation, that being treated shamefully, not for himself, but for you and for me. And I know that feeling put down, feeling rejected, being mistreated is can be a very heart-wrenching sort of experience, very damaging to our inner self. and feel embarrassed, or the humiliation almost is something very powerful. But Jesus' humiliation, because it was not something deserved, it was something that he, in that sense, couldn't own as his own. He took it upon himself. He owned my, what I deserved. He owned the humiliation that I am responsible for. And so he did not hang his head in shame for himself, but he was shamed in our place, in the place of his people. And so, consequently, his humiliation did not produce in him a desire to escape it, to renounce it, to justify himself, or to seek revenge for those who were so treating him. They went over the line. He didn't have the sense like, you've gone too far now. Because his shame and his humiliation was in the place of sinners who deserve more than that, who deserve God's eternal punishment. And so he accepted it all on behalf of his people. And the reason that he could do that is because two things were true. He knew that he was obeying the Father, and he loves his Father. He loves his Father. There's a kind of motivation that we only have a sampling of in our own experience. Because yes, we've all on some level done something because we love somebody else. Done some hard things because we love somebody. But there are limits to our love. But Jesus loves his Father infinitely, with no limits. And so he gladly embraced the humiliation that I deserved and you deserve, because he loves his Father. And his Father told him to do it. So he could take that upon himself and not feel beaten down, defeated, discouraged. This is what I'm getting after all I've done for these people. He had none of those senses of sense of injustice. And we know that because of the way that he spoke on the cross. Father, forgive them. That's not the language of somebody who feels like he's been wrongly treated. He said, Father, forgive them. Because he knew the Father wanted him to go through that. And so he embraced it. And the second reason he could embrace it, because he knew he was righteous. He knew he wasn't guilty of anything. Like I said, you and I, we know that we're not guiltless. And so we, in some sense, feel like on some level we deserve some retribution, some punishment for what we've done. Sometimes people have said that. Maybe you said it. Something bad happens. Your car breaks down. You get sick. You break something. Oh man, I'm getting paid off. I'm getting paid back for what I did. Jesus didn't have that sense, because he knew he was righteous. In fact, he said it to the people and this sent them through the roof. He said, which one of you convicts me of sin? Can you point out anything that I've ever done or said that's wrong? And he wasn't saying that in a proud way, as if he shouldn't be saying that. He's thinking too highly of himself. He's just being honest. He was just being honest. He was being God. And if he acted like he was guilty, he would have been sinning. Because he is God. And so he says, I'm guiltless. I don't deserve any of this. And so I can accept it because I know it's not really mine to own. I'm owning it for others. And so he could do it out of love for his father and out of knowledge of his own righteousness, because he was doing it as a substitute for his people. That was why he could do it. And so Jesus says to the people, after he asks them, which one of you convicts me of sin? He says, why don't you believe me if I'm telling you the truth? Well, this passage has two parts to it. The one is the declaration of who this suffering, rejected servant is, who is obedient to his father. And the second part is our response to it. It's instructive to us, because this servant then addresses two classes of people. In other words, what God has done in Christ is not like you go to a play or you see a performance like the football game yesterday and you observe it, and you appreciate it, but it doesn't really impact your daily life. It's not intended to alter the way that you live. But here God presents himself and what Christ is like, but it's not sort of like a presentation to be observed. It's meant to slice through our lives in ways that are life-changing and make us different. And there are two kinds of people then that this passage speaks to in verses 10 and 11. The first group is those who fear, revere, and honor God. Those who fear, revere, and honor God, demonstrating that changed heart by obedience. He's speaking to his people. He's speaking to those then who've been brought to faith in Christ, who then see Jesus as their Lord, their Savior. You notice that in verse 4, in verse 5, verse 7, in verse 9, in verse 10, twice in verse 10, the words, all capital letters, God and Lord. Here is the unique name for God, the covenant name for God. And God is speaking, this true and living God is speaking to his people. And he expects then there to be a response. He is the one who supported his people. He's the one who's sent his son to be a substitute for his people. And now he's speaking to his people. And he says, listen to me, you who belong to me, to the Lord God. Regarding the times of darkness, the times of confusion, when the way before you is not clear, and all around seems to be deepening shadows, to these, he says, trust in the name of the Lord and rely on the God who is. He says, look at what I've done. Look at what Jesus has done. Now, in your time of darkness, when you don't see the light and you're surrounded by the thick cloud of looming despair, trust in the Lord. Now, it is a legitimate criticism of people, of Christian people, and I'm certainly guilty of it, maybe more than most, to sort of give glib answers to people.
You just gotta trust God and do the right thing. Just trust God. You know, and yes, it can be glib and it can be sort of just a way to get out of the conversation and move on. But when God says it to us, it's a different story, isn't it? I mean, isn't it different when God says, look, I'm the Lord God, and look what my servant's done for you? And so then he says in verse 10, those who belong to me, let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. It's not a glib answer. It's not a pat answer. It's not a quick fix for God to tell us to trust in him, is it? It shouldn't be. And I'm afraid in my own life, and I think I've seen it in others, that when we find God's answers not being big enough for us, it doesn't really help me, Jackie, tell me that. Maybe the reason is you don't really want to obey God after all. God's got to sort of do more for you instead of just giving you a one-word answer. I don't think that's the way that God intends us to respond. He says, trust in the name of the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean it's some kind of a magic formula to just call on Jesus' name. And I mean, I've known people who claim that. You just say his name sort of, and it's sort of like magic poof, everything gets better. That's not what this means. Calling the name of the Lord, there's a lot invested in his name. That is, look at who he is. That's, again, it's a call to find out what God is like from this book. And we've been talking about this quite a lot, that the idols that we have in our mind, the distortions of God, are not big enough for us. They can't really help us through the darkness. But the real God, calling on the name of the Lord, trusting in the name of the Lord, who he is and what he's done, that is big enough. And so he tells us to trust in him. That is, to find out what he's like and embrace that for ourselves, even though we don't understand it. Again, I know what it's like for myself, and I think others. If you don't believe what you don't understand, you refuse to believe what you don't understand, you're not going to know very much about God or be able to trust him very much. Because God's not really very ready to let us in on all the secrets that he's got regarding our lives. Just doesn't seem to be real eager to let us see. He says, trust me in the darkness. Trust, rely on your God, the true God, the real God, when things are bad. The God who's revealed himself in his word. Lean on him. Make every effort to rest in his goodness. Make every effort to rest in his love. Make every effort to rest in his grace towards you. Proven by his sacrificial suffering, his being rejected, his experiencing humiliation for you. That's what he always tells us, right? So, let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the real God, in his love, his goodness, his grace. That's the first class of people. The second class, and I seem always to get these passages, I think I'm typecast here, but I have to say what the scripture says, don't I? I mean, you're really not interested in my own ideas because I'm kind of quirky and odd, but this is what the Word of God says. He speaks to those who are there in verse 11, I take this to mean, and not me, other commentators have said this, I take this to mean those who are in the darkness are going to provide their own light. They're going to make it up as they go along, so to speak. They're going to go it alone. They're determined to go it alone. They're going to trust in the God of the Bible. Look to Him. They're going to find some other way to deal with their issues. To get through the darkness. Get through whatever life throws at them. I think I can find a way. There is something that I can do. And there are plenty of coping mechanisms provided for us in our day. Now we have the internet. We can find out what people in all over the world, how they cope. So, the sky is the limit. You'll run out of coping mechanisms. You'll never run out of coping mechanisms before you die. So you're safe in the sense that you can always find some other crutch, some other way to deal with your issues, the darkness, the sadness, the confusion. You can come up with your own. Or you can borrow them from somebody else. Lots of them available, like I said. And the tragic part is that it might work. There are 7 billion people on the planet. And there are some of them in very, very dark and difficult circumstances. And a lot of them have found a way to deal with their tragedies. They're getting by. You know, everybody's not going into a mental hospital and being tranquilized. They're not all running crazy and amok and sort of wasting away in despair. Somehow they're survivors. They're people on this block, in this neighborhood. They're living in very dark, dire circumstances. You say, how can they deal with that? How can they found a way to do it? But it has nothing to do with the real God. That's the tragedy. You may find a way that works for you in life, he says to these people. You can light up your candle, light up your flashlights, equip yourself with burning torches, and walk by that fire. He says, go ahead, do it. You can't. You can ignore God and get away with it. And most people are. But then that last sentence, there it is. My goodness. This you have from my hand. God says, I'm going to do this. You shall lie down in torment. That is when you die. Your worst nightmares are just the beginning of what reality will be for you forever. Doesn't sound very encouraging. Jack, it's supposed to be encouraging. What God tells us and what Jesus said it better than anybody, look, if you trust in your own devices and you learn to get by without God, consequences are unspeakably horrible. Don't do it. Stop doing it. That's what he said. Because the appeal here is to be one of those who in the midst of the darkness says, I don't understand it, but God, you're there. I don't understand it, but Lord, I know you're real. I don't get it. I'm in pain, but God, you are God of comfort. And I'm trusting in you. I'm going to rely upon you, the real God. That's what he calls us to do. So this warning is not intended to frighten us or send us into some kind of a frenzy where we become religious nuts, somehow trying to make sure we do everything right. And there are religious nuts. There are people who have become obsessed with trying to gain their own salvation in a variety of ways. It's just a coping mechanism that will come to nothing. So the warning is not intended to frighten us,
But it is meant to convince us that we need to come to Jesus. We need to come to Jesus. We need to do what seems so simple. I mean, it's simple to say. God says it over and over again. Trust in the Lord. And we ought not to say that's too simplistic, because God said it. Trust in the Lord. Rely on Him. God said it. So it must be big enough of an answer for us, regardless of our darkness. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of His servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on His God. Father, we ask that You would help us to see these things. And as painful as it is, it's painful because it's so simple. It's so direct. And yet it's impossible for us unless You work in us to damage our self-absorption and self-reliance, and truly be like children and trust in You. Even though we don't figure it out, we can't figure it out, we trust in You. Help us, O Lord, to be that way. Jesus, You were that way. You trusted in Your Father. You listened to His voice. You were instructed by Him. And You said, I only do what the Father tells me to do. And Lord, I pray that we will be like that, and that if there are those here among us who still are trying to come up with their own coping mechanisms to deal with the unanswered uncertainties and pain of life, that they will give that up and trust in the Lord and find out who He is. And rely on Him, on the Lord Jesus Christ, and Him alone.